That's good. As we begin this morning, I want you to remember the last time that you moved to a new city, or started a new job, or entered a new phase of existence, such as having your first child. I want you to recall that uneasy feeling that you felt. That sense of not knowing whether you would succeed in that particular endeavor. That is where we find the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. While conversing with the 12 in the upper room, Jesus announced that he was going to go away. He was going, they would not be able to follow. He told them this because he's going to die. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And in this process, Jesus is going to identify his betrayer. It's then as Judas leaves to set in motion the events that are going to lead to our Lord's arrest. It's as Joseph, or as Judas vacates the premises, that Jesus reveals the mission that lies ahead for the disciples. It's true, Jesus is going to go away. And he will no longer be physically present amongst them. But the work that he started is going to continue through those whom he has called to himself. But the 11 who remain, they're not sure whether they're going to be able to accomplish this objective. They don't know if they're going to be successful in this future endeavor. And so the Lord Jesus once again speaks a word of comfort to them. It's as they exit the upper room, as they make their way towards the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Lord addresses the dilemma facing the disciples. It's at this point that he utters his seventh and final I am statement. Open your Bibles to John 15. This morning we're coming to the end of our sermon series on the I am sayings of the Lord. You'll remember we started in John chapter 6, verse 35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Then we moved on to John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Then we moved a little bit further into John chapter 10, where Jesus declares, I am the door to the sheep. He moves that metaphor a little bit further along, and then he says, I am the shepherd, I'm the good one. Later, as he appears, or as he is making his way to the tomb of a friend, as he goes to the crypt that holds Lazarus, he speaks to a despairing pair of sisters. And to them he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Last week we looked at John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus, again, he is speaking to this desolate group of disciples, one who are just shaken to the core by the announcement of his departure, wondering if they are going to be able to accompany the Lord Jesus where he is going. And to that end, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it's now in chapter 15 that he gives a further word of assurance. He makes that seventh and final statement. He says, I am the true vine. As always, the Lord's words are pointed. They are spoken to reassure this group of crestfallen men who doubt their abilities to carry out the work that is being suddenly thrust upon them.
and in declaring himself to be the true vine, Jesus is saying this in order to present himself as the source.
The source of life. The source of growth.
The source of productivity. And it's consequently as these disciples remain in him that they would be able to complete the task that has been handed over to them.
Brothers and sisters, that work, the work that Christ gave that group of 11, that work has been passed on
to you and to me.
And yet, if we have any sense in our brains, we know that none of us is sufficient for the task. That none of us has the gift
in and of ourselves that is needed. We're not
strong enough.
We're not bold enough. We're not wise. But thanks be to God,
we're not alone. We still have a Savior who continues to be with us. Who continues to be the driving force behind his people.
One who has not only saved them, but one who continues to support them on their walk of faith.
And we can succeed in the task that the Lord has thrust upon us because he is the true vine.
He is the life. He is the vitality. He is the growth. He is the one who produces the fruit that we need to produce. That is the truth that is found in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. So with that in mind, let's stand and read the passage
together.
Please stand with me. Here we find that Jesus, as the true vine, is the source of life and growth and productivity. Begin reading from John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide then in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Let us hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have come before you this morning, recognizing that we owe a debt that we can never repay. We recognize that we come this morning because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has drawn us to himself, the one who took our place on Calvary's cross, paying the penalty for our sin, the one who rose from the grave so that we might have new life in his name. And so we stand in your presence this morning by virtue of another. We come because of the work of your Son. Our desire this morning is to see that work continue, to see the blessings that we enjoy, to see them being spread abroad to our friends and family, to our neighbors, that the excellencies of Christ would be made known in our community, in our province, in our country. And so, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would minister to us this morning, that we would understand the resources that are available to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might, in fact, be successful in this endeavor, so that we might bring You the glory and the honor You deserve. And so we pray all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The 15th chapter of John's Gospel focuses really on three different relationships. The first 11 verses describes the believer's relationship to their Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 17 concentrate on the believer's interaction with other fellow believers, with the one another's, our dealings with one another. Then the remainder of the text, verses 18 through 27, it points to the believer's ministry in the larger world, amid the unsaved community. But our text begins the way that it does, because it's the believer's relationship with the Lord that determines the success of all other activities and interactions. It's our relationship to the vine, to the source of life, to the source of growth, to the source of prosperity that determines whether we succeed or fail in the work that is set before us. Not surprisingly, then, our passage begins by focusing on the man. It starts with Jesus' statement concerning Himself. Jesus begins by saying, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser." Scholars really have debated what prompted the use of this particular metaphor. We don't know if Jesus uttered these things because He was, as He was making His way across the Kidron Valley, as He was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe He was reminded of this because of the various vines that He could see growing along the way, or maybe some have suggested this was prompted by Jesus passing by the temple because He's in Jerusalem. He's been there for the Passover. That's where they observed that's where they gathered in the upper room. But we really don't know the circumstances that led to this particular discussion. Nevertheless, we do know why Jesus used the metaphor. Jesus is using a symbol that is well known to His audience. In one text after another in the Old Testament, Israel is presented as God's special vine. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God speaks to the nation of Israel and He says, "I planted you as a choice vine, as a completely faithful seed." We see this image repeated. We saw it repeated in Psalm chapter 80. It's repeated for us in Isaiah in chapter 5, in chapter 27. It makes a showing in Jeremiah chapter 2, in Jeremiah chapter 12. It's in Ezekiel chapter 15 and chapter 19. We'll see it in Hosea. The vine then became a national symbol. It was a metaphor used in their writings. It was the image that was stamped on their coins. It was a figure that stood prominently within the temple, One scholar describes the ancient scene with these words. He writes this: in the temple of Jerusalem, above and around the gate, 70 cubits high, the gate which led from the porch to the holy place, there was a richly carved vine which extended as a border and decoration. The branches, the tendrils, the leaves were of finest gold. The stalks and branches were the length of a human form, and the branches hanging upon them were laden with costly jewels. Herod first placed it there, but rich and patriotic Jews from time to time added to its embellishment. One contributed a new grape, another a leaf, a third a bunch of the same precious materials. And this vine then must have had some uncommon importance and some sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. With what majestic splendor must it likewise have appeared in the evening when it was illuminated by candles. So this time in Israel's life, the vine has become a national symbol. This was their version of the maple leaf, their version of the stars and stripes. The vine occupied such a high place in the Hebrew psyche because it represented God's hope for the nation. See, God had planted them, and His hope was that they would spread abroad, that they would be the conduit for His ministry amongst the nations, that they, in fact, would bring His blessings to a dark and dying world. And yet Israel failed. It was through her constant rebellion to the Lord's commands, by turning to false idols, to bowing down to mute gods, that they became disqualified. I want you to look what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, just look at the first 7 verses. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says this. He says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved. A song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed all its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me? What was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, he saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, he received a cry of distress." God has done everything possible for the nation of Israel. He's planted them. He's watered them. He's defended them. He's nurtured them with every good gift. He has every right to expect that they will produce good fruit. And yet the nation has offered nothing but sour grapes. It's with this in mind that Jesus presents himself not just as the vine, but as the true vine. A more literal translation of the text reads, I am the vine, the good one. I am the vine. I'm not like the bad one. I'm the one that God is looking for. I'm the one who succeeds where Israel fails. I'm the one who is going to stay the course. I'm not going to stray from the path. I'm going to accomplish what God has given me to accomplish. I will become the one through whom all the families of the world will be blessed. And acting in concert with my divine vine dresser, I will be the conduit, the source that brings life to a dead and dying world. That's who I am, says Jesus. So because of who Christ is, certain expectations are placed on those who have put their faith in Him. Look at verse 2. If here we move from the man to the mandate, in verse 2 Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. That's He, the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You'll notice here that the mandate is implicit, it's not explicit. But there's a definite understanding, there's a definite a certainty of what should be taking place in the life of the believer. Believers are to be a fruit-bearing people. This thought is expressed not only in verse 2, we find it repeated in verses 4 and 5. It'll make its appearance once again in verse 8. And in each place, the thought there remains the same. If Jesus is the one who brings life, if He's the one who brings growth and productivity, those who are rightly related to Him can't help themselves. Invariably, they will show signs of Christ's life within them by producing fruit. This fruit is going to manifest itself in a variety of ways. It's seen in the believer's character. So in Galatians chapter 5, we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The book of Hebrews identifies praise as the fruit of the lips. A godly life is identified as the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. We're told that good deeds, that meeting the needs of others, that is the fruit that abounds to our account. That's Philippians 4, verse 17. We're told that when God uses the believer to draw the sinner to Himself, we're told in John chapter 4 that He is reaping, that he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So believers are to be fruit bearers. Not every branch is going to produce a bumper crop. Some are going to produce 100-fold, some are going to produce 60-fold, some will produce 30-fold. Nevertheless, each believer is going to yield some sort of product. That's what you and I are called to do. Paul addresses this issue for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We know the text, don't we? Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, you and I have not been saved by good works. Nevertheless, we have, by God's good grace, we have been saved for good works. That is His plan and His purpose for you. God has not saved us from the fires of hell so that we can rest comfortably on this earth. He's given us a mission. A mandate that we must pursue. The question is how? As we move deeper into the text, as we look especially at verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, we'll discover the means by which we accomplish our objectives. There's three means, three avenues that contribute to the believer's productivity. The first is presented to us in verse 2. There we discover that all who are in Christ will be pruned by the Father, by the great vine dresser. That in order, and He will do so in order that they might generate good and abundant fruit. Again, look at the text. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He, the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I like how Pastor Kent Hughes explains the concept that is presented here. He writes this. He says, a grapevine will never produce anywhere near its potential without being pruned. He says, grape growers, viticulturists, as they call themselves, they practice several stages of pruning. There's a pinching to remove the growing tip so that it will not grow too rapidly. There's also topping when a foot or two of new growth is removed to prevent the loss of an entire shoot. Thinning the grape clusters enables the rest of the branch to bear more fruit with better quality fruit. Also, the cutting away of suckers near the base gives more nourishment to the plant as a whole. Vines are pruned in fall or winter so that the main stock will have more advantageous growth and fruit. It may be that Jesus has this whole process in view, writes Hughes. Whatever, it is a dramatic or drastic process. To the uninitiated eye, it looks cruel and wasteful, but to the experienced eye, it is the only way to grow healthy, delicious fruit. The same is true in the Christian life. You'll notice that this pruning process doesn't just happen to those who are unproductive. It happens to those who are actually in the process of bearing fruit. So that we might bear more fruit. Greater fruit. More abundant fruit. And this pruning process is rarely, if ever, pleasant. It is painful. The Father's knife, it cuts deep. It hurts. But it is always helpful in the long run. God uses that blade. It may be hardship. It may be the closing of certain doors or the loss of specific relationships or opportunities. But He uses those instruments to carve out that which distracts us or starves us or keeps us from growing in a particular direction. He cuts away the bad so that we might look to Him. He removes the good so that we might concentrate all our energies on that which is best. Moving a little further into the text, we find that God doesn't just use circumstances to prune His vineyard. He uses His Word as well. The biblical text is not just a sword. It's a pair of garden shears. And Jesus alludes to this fact in verse 3. Read the text with me. Jesus is speaking to the leaven, and He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Here, the word clean is related to the word for pruning, but it looks not to the process, it looks to the result. Jesus has already pruned these disciples. He has removed those unhealthy and unsightly bits that have hindered their growth, and He has done so through His teaching, through His Word. Scripture is God's mighty instrument. It slices deep into the hidden recesses of the human psyche. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. It exposes the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And this surgical strike, it's purposeful. It's not meant to kill or to maim. It's restorative in nature. God employs His inspired Word to profitable ends. It's for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not just some good works. Not just a few good works. But for every good work. It doesn't matter what God has called you to do. It doesn't matter the ministry in which you are engaged. There's one manual that you need to consult. It's God's Word. Because if you're failing, it'll show you your error. If you're not doing what you should be doing, it'll point you in the right direction. If you're questioning a decision or a direction, the Word of God is the compass that never fails. It always shows you the way in which you should walk. If you brought your Bible with you this morning, you are holding in the palm of your hand the greatest treasure on this earth. It is sweeter than honey. It is more precious than gold. It is stronger than a nuclear blast. It has the power to shape the course of nations, to change the destiny of billions of souls. No person, no organization can do what God's Word does, because it alone is endued with power from on high. It alone is the revelation of God. So we use it. We don't ignore it. We listen to it because we recognize that God speaks through His Word, that it is the book above all books. So we open it daily. We study it. We memorize it. We use it in everyday conversation. We allow the Word of God to do its work in us so that we might bear more fruit. Believers bear fruit by being pruned by the Father, by being cleansed by the Word. We bear more fruit as we abide in Christ. Believers are productive as they abide in Christ. Let's turn our attention to verses 4 and 5. Here we'll discover that abiding in Christ is actually the key element to spiritual growth and productivity. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, so neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The idea of abiding in Christ seems really to be the dominant thought of our passage. We know this because Jesus uses the term 11 times in the course of this chapter alone. He'll use this word to expand the controlling metaphor of the text. If believers are rightly related to Jesus, they must abide in Him. If the branches are going to do what God is calling them to do, then they must be tightly attached to the vine. We must remain close and connected. And you'll understand that this is not a one-time act. This is a lifelong pursuit. You cannot follow at a distance. You must draw near to the Savior day after day by studying His teaching and by modeling His behavior. We must learn moment by moment to love what He loves and to think as He thinks. You separate yourself from that life-giving sap, the sap that the vine supplies, and you'll notice the results, and you'll notice them quickly. Like a normal plant, it doesn't take long to dry up, to wither, to become brittle, or to die. The effects can be seen in a matter of days. Leave it a week or a month and the damage is done, and we are the same. We were designed to enjoy a close and intimate connection with our Lord. He's the one who gives us life and who continues to give us life. I mean, notice the true import of the statement. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's an important Greek word. It means no thing. What does that mean? If you were to do anything of spiritual value for Christ, you cannot do it independent of Him. If it's going to last, if it's going to impact those around you, this is not an optional extra. This is the core. This is the essence of your life and your ministry. You cannot act independently of your Savior. You need to enjoy a close and intimate connection with your Lord. You need to dedicate yourselves to nurturing that relationship. You must cultivate it on a regular, ongoing basis. Verse 6 contains a warning then for those who don't give themselves to this work. When believers fail to abide in Christ, when we don't produce as expected, we need to be concerned. Look at the admonition of verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. Commentators have struggled how to make sense of verse 6. Generally speaking, they've interpreted the text in one of three ways. Some will see that the text is referring to a false confessor, that it pictures the individual like Judas, one who is not a genuine believer, that Jesus is describing, in understanding that, we recognize that Jesus is actually describing those who are in Him. It's difficult to understand how one can be cut off from Christ if they are not already in Christ, which is the whole basis of this discussion. Others will maintain that Jesus is describing the genuine believer who loses their salvation through disobedience. But this understanding is going to blatantly contradict the teaching of John's gospel. It stands at odds with passages like John 3, verse 16, or 3:36, or 5:24, or chapter 10. It's in John chapter 10, verse 28, that we read that Jesus gives eternal life to believers and they will never perish. So this understanding doesn't seem to be correct either. It's for this reason that several expositors suggest that the text envisions one who is actually in Christ, but who, through a lack of fruitfulness, is pushed to the sidelines. It describes those who lose their protection or their place of service within the Christian community, or who are no longer enjoy the privileges that are theirs. Warren Wiersbe expresses this sentiment. This is what he writes. He says it's unwise to build a theological doctrine on a parable or an allegory. Jesus is teaching one main truth. The faithful life of the believer, or fruitful life of the believer. And we must not press the details too much. Just as an unfruitful branch is useless, so an unfruitful and unfaithful believer is useless. And both must be dealt with. It is a tragic thing for a once faithful believer to backslide and to lose his privilege of fellowship and service. If anything, John 15, verse 6 describes divine discipline rather than eternal destiny. And I think Wiersbe is right in his assessment. We need to remember that Jesus is addressing the 11 disciples. He's not speaking to the 12. Judas, that false disciple, that son of perdition, he has already left the scene. He's already abandoned his post. He's already in the process of speaking to those religious authorities, hoping to gather a couple pieces of silver for his betrayal. No, Jesus is actually addressing true followers. Those who are already rightly connected to their Savior. And these men, they may be confused at times. They may be scared about the future that lies ahead for them. But they do know Christ. They know that He is God's only begotten Son. They put their faith and their trust in Him. So Jesus here is speaking to genuine believers. And when those followers fail to remain in Him, they need to be worried. They need to grow anxious. Why? Because they serve a God who disciplines those He loves. He's not afraid to withdraw His blessings or to hide His face for a period of time. And so Jesus issues this warning, this admonition, to remind us of that fact, to make His intention clear. He says, don't distance yourself. Stay close and connected. Keep that relationship strong and vital, because you don't want to face the consequences of doing otherwise. When believers follow this prescription, certain events follow. Jesus has touched on the negative in verse 6. Now as we move to the latter part of the text, Jesus highlights the positive. It's here in verses 7 through 11 that Jesus reveals several marks or several results that come about as believers abide in the one true vine. Let's look at them quickly. The first mark for those who abide in Christ, for those who are productive, or for those who bear fruit, is a productive ministry. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Most of us think that Jesus is speaking about prayer here, and in a sense he is. But really, in the context, he is looking really at ministry at large. How are you going to do the things that God has called you to do? You do that by abiding in Christ. This is not, you know, recognize, again, this is not a blanket statement. This is not a talisman that we can bandy about, just saying that God has guaranteed me success in all that I say and do or all that I pray. This is not an endorsement of name it and claim it. No, this assurance is given to those who are close to Christ. So close, in fact, that His desires become their desires. His will is their will. The idea here is that they're seeking not to exalt themselves, but the one who saved them. And so as they are in that close and intimate communion with the Lord, They can be assured that the Lord will seek to work in them and through them, that these things will be done. Those who abide in Christ, they will have a productive ministry. We find as we move on into the next verse that they will also have a purposeful ministry. Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." Brothers and sisters, what is our purpose? Why are we here? Is it to make a name for ourselves? To become a big church or a large church? Or is it something else? When it comes to our being, Paul gives that overarching statement. He says this. He says, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." When it comes to our conduct in the wider world, he goes on, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do," blanket statement, "whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." When it comes to our spiritual gifts, our ministry to one another, this is what Peter says. He says, "Whoever speaks, he is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one serving in the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is our purpose. To glorify God and not self. You want to be successful in that endeavor? You abide in Christ. You produce the fruit that He supplies. You also see that as we move on to the second aspect of that same text, you see that not only will we have a purposeful ministry, or a productive ministry, a purposeful ministry, but also a proven ministry. Jesus says, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and in doing so prove to be my disciples." Commenting on this text, Chuck Swindoll writes this. He says, "As we examine this illustration, it's vitally important to keep two points in focus. The subject is salvation, is not salvation, but vitality as a believer. And the image of fruit in biblical literature is a common analogy for proof. Fruit proves the identity of a plant and reveals its state of health." He goes on, he says this. "An expert horticulturist knows when he or she is looking at a pear tree instead of an apple tree by examining its leaves and bark. To anyone else, to me, the identity of the tree is unclear. If, however, the tree hangs heavy with fruit, there is no chance of error. Furthermore, good quality fruit is a strong indication of good health. Even a novice in horticulture knows that a lot of lush, delicious fruit can come only from a strong, vibrant plant. A seriously sickly plant cannot accomplish this purpose." You want to know if someone's really a believer or not? Look to the fruit. You want to know if they're walking closely with the Lord? Look to how they conduct themselves. Look at their character. Look at their desires. Look at the things that lay heavy on their heart and mind. And brothers and sisters, know this well. If that's what we're looking for, we need to understand that the world is looking as well. It's by producing this fruit that we have a proven ministry. And lastly, as we look at verses 9 through 11, we see that by abiding in Christ, we may also have a pleasant or a pleasing ministry. Jesus says, "Just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be made full. You'll notice that Jesus is talking here not just about abiding in him, but about abiding in his love. That as we engage in obedience to his commands, we will experience something otherworldly. Something that is strange. Something that is almost inexpressible. We will come to understand something of the love that God the Father has for his Son. That we will experience that kind of relationship with Christ himself. We'll experience his love for us. Why is it? Why is there this connection between obedience and love? Maybe something of the connection is this. That as we give ourselves to following Christ's commands, we will discover that his law is not a burdensome law. That his desire for us is not to stamp us down. It's not to drive us into a begrudging submission. But it's in following his commands that we come to learn and to understand that these things are for our good. That they're for our blessing. That the Lord is steering us away from sin. So in order to keep us from that which will hurt us. That which will bring us unspeakable shame. And lost. That in following these commands, he is directing us to himself, that which is perfect, that which is holy, that which is right, and that which is true. We'll also find that as we give ourselves these commands, the Lord Jesus has not left us or abandoned us. He has in fact given us the strength to pursue what he commands. He has done that by sending his Son to die on Calvary's cross for us. To free us from the bonds of sin. To create new life within us. So we might live that life that is pleasing to him. So we'll understand something of Christ's love for us. Not only that, but we'll understand something of his joy. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And so that your joy may be full. We find this through Christ. We find this in the true vine. The source of life and growth, and productivity. We don't find that anywhere else. So brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you to draw close to the Lord. I want you to spend time in his Word. I want you to read the text from cover to cover, recognizing that it does take a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. But even in saying that, I want you to spend time in the Gospels. That wherever you're reading, whatever you're reading, at some point in your day, you're coming to an understanding of what Christ has done for you. That you're looking at his life and his walk and his ministry on your behalf. That your eyes are never driven or lose sight of the Savior. We've looked at the man the mandates, the means, the admonition, the marks of abiding in Christ. And may the Lord strengthen us to do that as we move forward. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom it points. We thank you for his ministry, not only in saving us, but in, Father, in strengthening us to do the work that he has placed upon us. Help us to remember that as we go from this place. Help us not to be distracted by the things of this world. We pray that you, our Heavenly Father, the great vine dresser, would do your pruning work. That you would do that which we are too afraid or unwilling to do. Father, that you would carve away that which should not be there, that which should not occupy our minds or our activities, so that we might dwell more closely with our Savior. And so that in doing so, we might spread his love abroad, so that we might proclaim his excellencies to those around us, so that you might receive the honor that you were due. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.